I've just got to say something about those ladies. I have an aunt, she's up in years now. She really doesn't enjoy listening to a lot of the gospel music because she said it looks like they're in such torture and anguish up there, and it's so hard to do that. Wasn't it a joy to see the radiance of Jesus? I thank them very much. Well, just a little 60-second commercial. By the way, take your Bibles and turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, the doctor who wrote this book. 60 seconds, though, to tell you that some have asked me again, what is this Bible? This is the new Andrews University Study Bible. If there's one thing you take from camp meeting, by all means, go by the book center. You need the study helps. This is one of the most fantastic. It's the New King James Version, but the study helps at the bottom are just an absolute revelation. The Andrews University Study Bible. They have different versions of it. Hardback, I happen to have one of the brown leather. They come in black as well. Also, if there's something that you want to have as a witnessing tool at your home, by all means, go and order, or you can get on Amazon.com and order the DVD, The Adventists. A Catholic Hollywood producer, Martin Doblmeyer, decided to pick on Adventists and why they're in healthcare and why they're doing so well. And he got Florida Hospital, Loma Linda, Kettering, St. Helena, and he zeroed in on us and he told the story unlike anything could have been imagined about Adventists, including the 1844 message. That is one of the best tools you could ever have to share with your friends. It'll blow them away. The Adventists. It's a video and it's available at the DVD. It's in 1 hour. And then, of course, the Clear Word. I would strongly encourage you, if you're trying to get back into reading, the Adventists used to be known as people of the book. You can now listen to it as you're doing your exercises or on an iPod. Jack Blanco's Clear Word, and I had the honor and privilege of doing that for the Review and Herald, and I think you'll enjoy that as well. Remember to be in an attitude of prayer for tomorrow night. There's going to be an anointing service. As we close the service, I'll have Ruthie Jacobson join me here. The ministers and many of the elders of our churches will be lining up across the front here for an anointing service. Those who feel they want to slip away, that's going to be okay. But we're going to have it large enough here so that we can serve anyone who would like. Be in an attitude of prayer tomorrow morning and throughout the day that God will do something special. I know from personal experience there is a miracle that happens at every single anointing service, and I'll tell you more about that tomorrow night. Finally, I must say a word about that Voice of Prophecy booth over there. Ed and Rosie Cox are my dear, dear friends, and if there's something that you need by way of a tool to help you get a Discover Bible School reignited in your church, I mean, if an 11-year-old girl, Larry Wyatt, in northwest Nebraska, caught the concept of a Discover Bible School, the old fathers in their church, you know, they kind of stroked their beards and said, that's not going to work in a farmland. Who would be interested in a Discover Bible School in our little farm community? They hadn't baptized anybody in that church for about 25 years. Larry Wyatt called the Voice of Prophecy, said, can I somehow set up a little canvas and I'll call people in the phone book and have them sign up? At the end of that year, Larry Wyatt was responsible for some city councilmen, and 15 people joined her church that year. If she can do it, every one of you in this congregation who are older than 11 years of age can certainly do that too. Just go by and see Ed and Rosie, and they'd be happy to talk to you about that. KCMA, too. Somebody said, I couldn't believe what you said. Would you repeat it? Our college, Kettering College, is able to offer everything except the Doctor of Medicine degree to your young people for only 40% of what they would pay in any other college anywhere in North America. 50% at the most. So if you're interested in your grandkids coming, have them check it out on the website, Kettering College. Well, Tony Campolo is a name that is known to Seventh-day Adventists. He's not an Adventist. He happens to be a doctor of sociology at Eastern College in Pennsylvania. But he's spoken to Adventists and to Loma Linda University and a number of our churches, and he's kind of intrigued by Seventh-day Adventists, but he loves to go to Hawaii. But his problem is, as mine is now, Jeannie and I were there last year during the tsunami, and now that we're on the Eastern time zone, folks from the East Coast find themselves in Hawaii waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning wondering why nothing's happening, why nobody's doing anything. It's 9 o'clock for us already.
And so the tourists wonder what they can do, and he got up one morning, he was ready to go, and he wanted breakfast, but everything was closed at 3 a.m. So he started to wander the back streets of Honolulu, and he said, "I found a little greasy spoon that was open." And I went inside, and he said, "It was so filthy, I wouldn't even touch the menu." I sat there on a little bar stool, and I ordered a cup of coffee and a donut from the great big fat guy behind the counter. He said, this big old guy, he just reached in with his greasy hand into the donuts and handed me a donut. He said, "Well," I sat there munching on my donut and drinking some coffee, when he said, much to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 very provocatively dressed and boisterous prostitutes taking a break at that hour of the evening. And he said, "Guess where they sat? All around me." And he said, "Their talk was very loud and it was very crude, and I felt completely out of place as a minister," he said, "and I was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman sitting next to me say to her companion next to her, 'Ah, you know what, can you believe it? Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Can you believe it?' And her friend responded rather tired and nastily, 'So what do you want from me? You want a birthday party? What, do you want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday?'" Well, the girl said, "Come on, why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you it was my birthday. You don't have to put me down. I mean, I don't want anything from you. Why should I have a birthday? Why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now?" When Kompolo heard that, he made a decision. He waited until the women had left and gone back out into the night. And then he said to the fat man behind the counter, he said, "Hey, do those ladies come in here every night at this time?" He bent over on the counter. The big fat man said, "Yeah, they do." "Well, what about the lady right next to me? Does she come in here every single night?" "Yeah, that's Agnes. Agnes, she comes in here every single night." "Why do you want to know?" Well, he said, I heard her say that it was her birthday. And, well, what do you say that you and I do something about that? What if we throw her a surprise birthday party tomorrow morning at 3:30 in the morning?" Big fat guy behind the counter, he kind of looked at Tony and he said, "Yeah, that's great. I like that." And calling to the woman behind the window in the kitchen there, he said, "Hey, woman, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday. He wants us to throw a birthday party with him tomorrow morning, right here, tomorrow. What do you think?" Well, this lady came out, and obviously it was this guy's wife, and she was all bright and smiley as she was drying her hands with a towel. And she said, "You know, that's wonderful. Agnes is one of those, well, she's one of those people who's so nice, and she's really so kind, but nobody ever does anything nice or kind for her." "Well, look," said Kompolo, "if it's okay with you, I'll come back here tomorrow morning at 2:30. And I'm going to bring a box of decorations and some balloons and some ribbons, and I'll put it up there. And I'm even going to bring a birthday cake."
No birthday cake. Cake's my thing. I'll make the cake."
The guy's name was Harry. And so Kompolo said, okay. And at 2:30 the next morning, he was back in that little diner. And he had the crepe paper decorations and cardboard sign that said, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." And he was decorating that little room from one end to the other. Now, the woman who'd done the cooking in that kitchen window must have gotten the word out on the streets of Honolulu, because at 3 o'clock in the morning, every prostitute in Honolulu was there. Wall to wall with prostitutes and one preacher, Tony Kompolo. And at 3:30 on the dot, the door swung open and in came Agnes with one of the girls who was tipped off on this thing. And Kompolo, who'd been sort of dubbed the automatic MC for the evening's activities, he had everybody ready, and they all screamed out, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" And Agnes was absolutely dumbfounded. Her knees buckled, and she just slumped into a chair, and she was flabbergasted. Her mouth fell open, and as she sat down on a bar stool, they all started to sing, "Happy birthday to you, happy birthday, dear Agnes." And she got all misty-eyed, and when the birthday cake came out with Harry, she just lost it. She started to just weep like a baby. Well, Harry came over and he said very gruffly to her, he mumbled, he said,
Agnes, you're supposed to blow out the cake. That's what you do with a birthday cake. Blow out the cake, Agnes.
She couldn't do it.
Come on, you gotta blow it out.
Well, finally he blew it out. And then he handed her a knife and he said, now, Agnes, you're supposed to cut the cake. Everybody wants some cake. You gotta cut the cake, Agnes.
She said, is this really my birthday party? If it's my party, is this really my cake? If it's my cake, can I just take it home myself?
Yeah, you can take the cake, you can go home.
And she did.
But everybody else stayed and they had a big time, a good party, and Tony Campolo had a little prayer. And he prayed for Agnes, he prayed for those ladies. Well, when everyone was finally gone, Harry came over and he leaned over the counter and he said rather gruffly as he looked straight at Tony Campolo,
hey, you didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of a preacher are you anyway? What kind of a church do you belong to?
Well, it was one of those moments when just the right words came out. And Tony said, well, Harry, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. Harry looked at him and he said,
no, you don't. There ain't no church like that. If there was a church like that, I'd belong to it. I would.
Isn't that the kind of church that Jesus came to establish? Not the one that we have, perhaps. It's always so prim and so proper. Makes people sometimes uncomfortable. I read the record and I find out that the great physician Jesus came to heal the broken people. And he loved to party with all kinds of left out people, the publicans and the sinners and the lepers, and they all loved him because he partied with them. The Bible says he not only associated with them, he actually enjoyed the company of sinners. And he preferred to go to cocktail parties with strippers and the mafia. And when the elders and the good people from the GC confronted him, Jesus said, you know, quite frankly, I prefer their company to yours. I'm going to push you off your seatbelts to your comfort zones tonight, because I'm going to suggest that daring evangelism for the 21st century, for a dying world, forces us to take another look at the three parables you have open before you that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. I want you to be like a big class here tonight. We're not going to get out until you respond. Get them right. What does a lost coin represent? Did the coin know it was lost? It didn't know it was lost. We would say that the coin is the kind of brain-dead person spiritually. Somebody else has got to go and sweep and search diligently until they find that coin, or else that coin is history. It's lost forever. The coin represents the person out there in our world, in our society, who's lost and has no idea they're lost. They're brain dead, spiritually. But now the sheep is something different. The sheep knows that it's lost. It's out there in the wild, barren somewhere. But it doesn't have enough sense to know how to find its way back. Its only hope is if someone comes out there to seek and find it and help bring that person back. Now, the prodigal son knows he's lost, but he knows the way back. In fact, he's marked the way, but he's still lost. By the way, there is another lost person in that parable. Who is it? The elder brother. Now, he, though, thinks he's okay because he's in the home and he professes to be a son. But it's only lip service with him. This represents many people who are lost in the church. Now, they're all lost, so what's the point here? All three of those stories were given on purpose not to trumpet the different degrees of lostness. That's not the point. The grumpy Pharisees knew that. Jesus told this story to emphasize the finder's outrageous joy. Dare I say it? The C word? Celebration? Jubilee. That's a good one. My Bible tells me that Jesus designed his church to be a party for prodigals. To show the world, you see, a thrilling foretaste here in this life of what's coming up there. The biggest celebration of all. And I'd like to say it this way. We ought to be telling people, especially young people, that knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is more exciting than a Saturday night date. And you know, God historically, back through the Old Testament, called the Jews to do precisely that. In fact, every 50th year was to be the kind of a jubilee that nobody else had ever dreamed of on the planet. It was to be such an outrageous party that all debts would be canceled, all the credit cards would be cut up and forgiven, the land that they had lost somehow or other would be returned back to its original owners, and even the prisoners would be set free. And the heathen in the surrounding countries are supposed to look at Israel and say, wow, can you imagine what it's like to be a part of that kind of a party in God's family? How do we get in? What do we have to do to be part of you? But your theologians, and I think Dr. Davidson would tell you, that the Jews never really put into practice the Jubilee. They taught it. It was told in the Deuteronomy books. But they began to think and theorize and teach in their classes and in the Mishnah that, well, Messiah would initiate the Jubilee when he came. But folks, whenever God's people get together to celebrate and to laugh and to sing that, like these ladies sing with such radiance, they're evangelizing. We send out a message to those around us and the unsaved. Hey, good news, the kingdom of God is at hand, and we should be such joyous, radiant, bubbling Christians out there that the neighbors around the church should be bumping up against our doors and saying, you're having too much fun. What do we have to do to get in here? What's this all about? We want in. Now, critics will blast away, and they'll always find fault whenever you make the gospel good news. Christ warned about that in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19. He said, if you do that, you'll be criticized just like he was. I'm reading now. They said, he hath a devil, eating and drinking. Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, friend of sinners. But he said, wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, what he was saying is, no matter what I do, there's going to be religious types who will not be satisfied. We'll always have fault finders who will pick us apart. Judas types who complain about the perfume that people wear at these parties. But Jesus didn't let that killjoy throw a wet blanket on his party and get away with it. Remember what he said when Mary Magdalene gave everything? Now please, we're not talking about worldly partying. The world has its parties too. A number of years ago, there was a movie, and I don't go to the movies, and I never saw this one, but I read some reviews about it. It was called Animal House. I hope no one here ever saw that, or ever will. It portrayed college fraternity parties as the best fun that any late adolescent could ever hope to enjoy in this lifetime. And I want to tell you that that is not the kind of partying that Jesus is recommending. These extravagant bashes with booze, babes, and boogie. They are so cruel. They're so dehumanizing. They're empty and they're impoverished. And they don't ever hold a candle to the joyful celebrations of the people of God. Now, I happen to know from personal experience, having traveled with George Vandeman and It Is Written for 5 years, and then working with HMS Richards and Voice Prophecy for nearly 20 years, all across planet Earth, I have discovered from personal experience that so many of our Adventist churches, especially in North America, are devoid of excitement. And do you know what Ellen White says in the indexed to the writings of Ellen White, you look up under worship what she says about Adventist worship, most of Adventist worship, especially our prayers in worship services. You know what she says? It tires the angels. That's what she says. So when I was the pastor of the Paradise Church, after I left Elder Vandeman for 10 years, went to Northern California, and I went up to a worship conference in Portland, Oregon, and man, did we learn some wonderful things about worship, and we decided we should have a worship committee to change some of the aspects of the worship service. They did not allow women on the platform, ever. They did not allow young people. And we decided that we would experiment very carefully and slowly, not to try to push too fast, but with the congregation to see what would bring joy and celebration in all aspects of the church life. And so we got the 7th and 8th graders and the kids at the school to create some festive banners to put up different of the dear seasons, the Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter. And one of the things that we experimented with, the toughest kids to deal with are the 7th and 8th graders because of the hormone changes going on in their lives. They don't know who they are or what's happening. I challenged David Vixie, the 7th and 8th grade teacher, to do that which we discovered was the low point in the worship service. Can you imagine what the low point is of most people? They're looking at their bulletins or whatever. It's the scripture reading. We got the 7th and 8th graders, didn't do it every week. We wanted to make it special. They came up and they dramatized the scripture reading. It began to be so exciting that people began to come from other churches and we were beginning to pack out the services. It was some of the most moving aspects of worship I have ever witnessed in my life. We began to baptize mayors of the city, four of them. They were all coming and saying, it's so much fun here and so neat at this church. We want to be a part of it. We went from one service to two services, and baptism zoomed, and even the Dorcas quilting bee began to have potlucks that would baptize people that were coming and helping the Dorcas Society. Ellen White says most people out there live out their lives in quiet desperation. And that's why I would like to suggest again what she would have said in today's vernacular. We need in our churches some spiritual daredevils. Some spiritual evil Knievels, some daring evangelism for a dying world, some daring Christians who will be a very special kind of party animal, not simply to have 28 propositional truths that we try to convince people about Jesus, but daring to become blazingly alive and allowing Jesus just to invade our entire personality. And daring evangelism always creates a party. That's God's radical plan for His family. Whenever anybody becomes a Christian, it's party time. And I would have people coming to greet me at the doorway and said, you know, people in this church are so happy when there's a baptism up there. You're celebrating and everybody's so joyous. Wow, if I would ever join a church, I think I'd like, are you thinking you'd like to join this church? Pretty soon we're studying with them. Pretty soon we baptize them. I'd like to suggest that's precisely why Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. Just to make this point, notice what it says here. Verses 22 and on. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I told you I grew up in a black church. Father was ordained in a black church. And I told you about my series of meetings in Berean Church in downtown Los Angeles with 12 black congregations. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. We have a lot to learn from our other cultures, especially the Caucasian cultures have a lot to learn about worship. And one black preacher said it this way, you gotta be in the possession, not just in the profession, if you want to be in the procession. Or else if you're not in the possession and it's just a profession, you won't be in the procession, you will be in the dispossession. Now, by the way, this prodigal is about as rotten a person, a figure in the New Testament as Jesus ever characterized, as you look at Luke 15. It's impossible to over-dramatize how deceptive, manipulative, egocentric, arrogant he was. Dad, let me tell you straight. Let's cut to the chase. I don't like being your son.
I wish you were dead. I really do, because then the inheritance would be mine. That's the way our laws are here in Israel. And so since you now know how I feel and you aren't dead, I'd like my inheritance now. I'm out of here. I'll be out of your way. Now look at Luke 15, verse 12. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. I mean, the dumb dad gives the boy what he wants, half of the family fortune. And he packs his bags and he goes straight down with his pocket full of money to the new car dealership, buys a brand new fiery red Corvette, and he heads straight for Las Vegas. That's exactly what it says in verse 13. Look at it. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And the Greek implies that he plunged himself into the worst kind of sin and immorality that's possible. He blows the whole bundle on booze, bunnies, bimbos, blackjack, bikinis, and bubbly burgundy wine. And he's light years from home down in Glitter Gulch. But now put on your seatbelt, because the spirit of prophecy says the sad fact is that this prodigal represents our kids. And the question tonight is, what can we do for the ones who are not seated here, not here with us? What can we do to win the prodigals back to God? I want to share something with you that's going to knock your socks off, and it's going to be shocking. So I want to go back and ask again, the lost coin, who does that represent? How is it found? Someone had to sweep and turn the place upside down and search for it, maybe turn on 23 projectors like we used to do, five-day plans and cooking schools, and to kind of get their interest and find those. That's right. Now, the lost sheep story, how was the sheep finally found? The shepherd goes out and searches. And that would be evangelism personified. There's Mark Finley. There's Dwight Nelson. There's Doug Batchelor. There's Walter Pearson and Kenneth Cox doing their evangelistic campaigns, and these ladies up here preaching to find the lost sheep. But the lost son, how was the lost son found? He was sought after by whom? Who went after him? Who went after the son? No one. You don't go after the prodigal. Ellen White seems to corroborate this about our children who leave the faith. You do not rush after them. You drive them farther away if you keep pestering them with phone calls and literature and even as good as the Voice of Prophecy magazine is and Discover and Signs of the Times. So what does the father do? He does his part in training that child through cradle roll, Sabbath school, elementary school, junior camp, pathfinders, baptism, foot washing, academy and college. But one sad day, that son or that daughter goes astray, tearing out the hearts of the parents. And cruel people will say to you, you know, I've never wanted to say this before, but can I tell you some advice? And they try to throw a guilt trip on you as a parent. Or they'll help you blame the school, or maybe a teacher, or a Sabbath school leader, the principal, the teachers. We forget, you see, that the best parents ever on this planet failed too with one of their sons. But I want you to notice the parable. Does the father send out a detective in search of the son? Does he call a minister or email him or fax him or text him in a far town there in Las Vegas and say, would you just kind of go over and find my son and try to get close? Does he do that? No, what does he do? Nothing. He didn't even leave his house. You see, since he'd met all of his requirements, he could now expect God to come through with his promise to do his part. He could pray, Holy Spirit, you go after my son. I can't go. But he was ready, he was waiting, and he left the light on at home. And so one day in the Las Vegas slot machines, this young man's money all ran out. And suddenly he has no friends. And he sinks to the bottom. He's eating with pigs, literally out of sewers. But notice verse 17, because this is profoundly significant. Please don't miss this.
And when he came to what? Himself. Beloved, to save the prodigal, you don't send a posse. You don't send them letters. You don't send them signs of the times. He knows he's lost. She also knows the way back home. You've got to let the Holy Spirit awaken them with a spiritual pinch. And he has to come to this moment of truth himself in his own time, so one day he or she wakes up and says, "What on earth am I doing here? I created this mess. I've got no home, I've got no money, I've got no food, I've got no friends, I've got no options, and I can't blame my principal. I can't blame my religious fanatic brother back home." You know what? Flip Wilson's theology is right. The devil made me do this. And in his moment of self-realization, he completely gives up, and verse 17 says, he comes to himself. How many of my father's hired men have good to spare? And here I am, starving to death? I know what. I will arise and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." And he arose and came to his father. Please note, it does not say he's repented yet. He hasn't changed yet. Oh, he's thought up a very clever speech. But notice, he's still works-oriented. I'm going home to work for my dad, and I'll work so hard, maybe I'll qualify to be a servant, and I'll earn my keep. He's going home for just one reason, to manipulate his father again. Because that's the way sin always is. When sinners came to Christ, we always come for the worst possible reasons, like Judas. But notice what happens next, because this is so important. The father doesn't care. He doesn't walk to meet his son. Now, this is profoundly significant, because in the ancient Middle East culture, you would walk very dignified and slowly. But this Jesus tweaks the parable. He says, this father, when he sees that son a great ways off, he breaks into a run and he rushes out there, breaking all the standards of protocol and dignity. He rushes out there. And by the way, when the father sees the son has not changed. He's still a hobo. He's still a bum. Dad can smell his ragamuffin son afar off, and yet he still runs and he embraces him and he welcomes him before he can confess and make any kind of a statement. The son is accepted, period. Oh, he starts to blubber out an excuse, but he's interrupted. Notice verse 20. But while he was still a long ways off. How far away is a long ways off? This guy's a long ways away from hope and from reformation. He's a long ways off, but the father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father interrupts him. And he said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." There's another book I could tell you to try to look for. I'm not sure it's even in print anymore, but it's written by Philip Yancey. And it's called What's So Amazing About Grace. Philip Yancey, a great author, tells the story about a young girl, high school girl, in Traverse City, Michigan, way up there near the Canadian border. And she finally decided as a young teenager that dad was stupid, and mom was stupid, and home was stupid. And she runs away to a city that I hope nobody runs away to, Detroit. Detroit is not a place where young people should go. And she ends up a druggie, earning a living by turning tricks like the other homeless girls do, sleeping on metal grates outside of department stores right in the middle of the harshest of winter so that the warmth of the below the sidewalks come up. I never knew that that existed until we were at the General Conference in Toronto and I saw a young lady sleeping on the grates outside of the Sears Roebuck. Prostitutes. She finally decides, after she's got a cold and she's been away for months, is not called home, she doesn't know what she's coughing, and she's got some discharge, and she finally decides to call home. And three times she goes to a phone booth and gets the answering machine when it gets to home, and she hangs up quickly so the money comes back. And finally, the last time, there's the message of her folks on the machine, and she just blurts out crying, "Dad, Dad, it's me, Mom. It's your daughter. I'm down here in Detroit, and I'm so cold, and I'm sick. I was just kind of wondering about, well, I was wondering about coming home. I was thinking about scraping up some money and catching a bus to come up your way, and if I get on the bus tomorrow, it'll get there about midnight. It's about an eight-hour trip tomorrow. I don't know if you're even there. Maybe you're on a vacation. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." And she hangs up. The next day, she's on that bus, and she rides for 7 hours, and she's worrying, and she's practicing her little speech. "Oh, Dad, Mom, I've been so foolish. Can you ever forgive me?" And the bus is getting closer and closer and closer, and her heart starts to pound. What if they never got the message? What if they're not there? They finally arrive at midnight in Traverse City, and the lights come on in the Greyhound bus, and the bus driver's voice says, "Folks, this is a coffee break, 15 minutes. We'll be on the road to Canada in 15 minutes. 15 minutes to decide her life. It's pure terror. She gets her little mirror, and she checks her hair, and she wipes the lipstick off of her teeth. Now, according to the mathematics of this world, she ought to get nothing. Zip. And she knows it. No forgiveness, no welcome back, no making over her because of the way she slapped everybody around when she left home. And this young girl walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect, and never in her wildest dreams expecting to see what's there, because there in the terminal are standing about 40 of her brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and great uncles and great aunts, and there's grandma and even great grandmother, and they're all wearing goofy hats and blowing these funny little things, and there's a huge banner across the back of the terminal saying, "Welcome home, sweetheart." And then there comes her dad, and her eyes fill with tears, and she begins her little memorized speech. "Oh, Daddy, I'm so sorry. I know. And he interrupts her and says, "Hush, child. We've got no time for that now. There's a big party waiting for you. The whole town is waiting to welcome you back home." Friends, so often when the prodigal calls and says, "Folks, Dad, Mom, I'm so sorry. I think I've sinned. I think I want God again." So often parents say, "Yeah, right. I've been praying for you, boy, to come to your senses. It's about time. Girl, do you know how you've ruined our reputation here in this town? It's about shot." So many parents, aggravated by their kids, go, "Pow! Pow! You shamed me, son. You've embarrassed me, daughter. Pow!" Folks, don't say that. Keep your mouth shut and let the Holy Spirit finish the job. "Mom, Dad, can I come back home?" Say, "Okay." And not, "Well, girl, unless you mean it this time and you change, you can just jolly well pack your bags and leave." Dear heart, listen to me tonight. If you have a prodigal and you've done your best, don't worry. Please don't nag. You can send the Holy Spirit. Get down on your knees. Because God will not forget His faithful servant. And if we will listen to all of these evangelism stories, and we will go out and we will look for the lost coins, and we will get involved in looking for the lost sheep, we can leave it with God to get the prodigal son. You know what Ellen White says the final last message is for our world that we're to declare? What is the last message we're supposed to declare? It's about what? The character of God. Now, the radical good news of this parable is that the Father
is more prodigal than the two prodigals. Now, this word prodigal, if you want to look it up in your dictionary when you get home, actually means overly lavish, extravagant, generous, wild, reckless, wasteful, spendaholic. Well, the real prodigal in the story is the father, with outrageous generosity. He gives away the family fortune, and then he hands the son the keys to the bank again. Undiminished love for both sons. Both had sinned. Both prodigals needed Jesus. And this evening, you and I are in this story, right now, tonight, today, because we have either taken the inheritance down to zero, or maybe you still have a few dollars of good deeds left in the bank. You know, when I looked at this passage again of Luke chapter 15, I was blown away to discover that there's no hint in the Bible that either son ever changed their ways. Do you notice that? That the young prodigal ever conducted himself honorably after that. Do you know why it's an unfinished story? Because the servant of the Lord says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 209, it's because those two prodigals represent us. And it's up to us to finish the story. The good news tonight is God is ready to party. He's ready with a ring. He's ready with a robe. He's ready with the shoes. And oh, by the way, there's one thing about heaven. They seem to be able to afford an awful lot of parties up there. Now, I got something recently from Publishers Weekly, of all places, where the story goes on. Tony Campolo writes this. Last February 25, I was sent out to deliver a very scholarly lecture at a college in Oregon. As I was approaching the platform, I saw that it was all decorated with all sorts of metallic balloons. On the rostrum, there was a big sign that said, "Happy birthday, Tony. Agnes, your friend from Honolulu." She found out who I was, when my birthday was, where I would be on my birthday, and evidently had enlisted somebody to set the whole thing up. And the nicest part of the story is that she's no longer living the life of a prostitute. She hasn't made a strong commitment to Christ yet, but she's working for the guy who runs the diner, who, interestingly enough, has recommitted himself to Christ and is now using his restaurant as a place to help people who come with problems in the middle of the night. And so the story continues. He said, "It's not over yet, and it'll never be over till Christ comes again. The heart of the Father and the heart of Christ must be the heart of every Christian, all of us. Without that heart, you can't be," and I'm going to insert here, "an Adventist." You can be an Adventist, I should say, but you can't be a Christian. God wants us to be like Him, He says, the one who gave His Son to a hostile world. He wants us to be like Jesus, who came to seek and save that which was lost. He wants us not only to praise the Father for His goodness, but He wants us to share that goodness with others, and He wants us to make our churches places where sinners can feel welcome and comfortable, even the Agneses and the prodigal sons of this world. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank You tonight for being the Good Shepherd. And when we stray, You search. When we hide, like the woman in the lost coin, You sweep away the concealing problems and You celebrate our discovery. Like the loving Father, when You see us making the slightest effort to return to You, You rush toward us and engulf us in Your grace. What a God we serve. We run away from these people, but the Father runs toward them, toward us, prodigals who need Jesus, needing forgiveness, needing to change. But we're the ones that Jesus wants to sit down with and eat with and go to parties with. So help us, whether we're a prodigal daughter or whether we're that older brother, to remember that Your kingdom is Your party. And we can only respond, "Lord, I'm coming home." Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And remember as you go, friend, God really does love you. Good night.